Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. It begins in our church Bibles on page 862, as well as in your bulletin. Please stand if you're able as we read from the New Testament. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Please be seated.
Good morning. It is a privilege to preach not only at my home church, but my childhood church as well, so I really appreciate the opportunity that Steve has given me, and thank you, Butch, as well, for praying for Needle's Eye. We have more than 55 workplace small groups around the city, everybody ages early 20s to early 80s, male and female, any stage of your career, including unemployed and retired, and it is a privilege to work there, so you can ask me any questions later about that. In her book, The Disunity in Christ, social psychologist Christina Cleveland tells the story of when she first came to faith. And when she first came to faith, she felt this immediate connection with every other believer, regardless of denomination, ethnicity, theology, gender, age. They were all one big family. But then as time went along, as she grew in the Lord, she found that she was developing these really strong opinions about the right and the wrong way to be a Christian. The right way for Christians to think, the right way for Christians to act, the right way for Christians to vote, the right spending patterns, the right denomination, the right theology, and all the wrong ones. And as she divided people into these right Christians and wrong Christians, what she found somehow is that she fit perfectly into the right Christian category. What are the odds that it would work out that way, that as she would learn exactly who God wanted his people to be, that it would just happen to describe her? In the last few months, I've been in conversations where some of these things have been said, and perhaps you have too, things like, well, there are Christians and then there are liberals. Or anyone who voted for Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton, that's not a real Christian. We do this, we create these categories in our own image, and then we use them to judge and evaluate other believers, or even simply to scorn or distance ourselves from our fellow Christians, as if we're saved by grace through faith and the right political opinions and the right ways of living. So what is Jesus' choice of these 12 apostles, these unimpressive men? What does that tell us about God's heart and about God's kingdom? That's what we'll look at this morning. But before we turn to the text, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, it is fitting that as we come to a text where you choose inadequate men for your service, that you would have chosen me to be up here this morning. Father, I am guilty of all of the things that I'm about to say to the congregation. And so I pray, Lord, that you would teach me, along with my brothers and sisters, Lord, would you open us heart, mind, and soul to what you have to say through your word by your spirit. And would this church and would the church universal, the church worldwide, be a place that reflects your heart and the truth of the gospel. Pray these things in your name. Amen. For many of us who grew up in the church, you're probably familiar with the 12 apostles. You might have memorized all of the names at some point. And so if you, in your personal quiet time, came to this text, you might have just read these couple verses and breezed on by, gone to the next passage. But if you weren't familiar, if you'd never read this before, if you didn't grow up in the church, or maybe if you were a member of Luke's original audience, hearing the gospel narrative for the first time, I think you'd immediately want to know, why these 12 men? What's special about them? Why, of all people, would Jesus choose them? I mean, I think you'd assume that there must be something really spectacular about these 12 guys. They must be these exemplary examples of faith, of spiritual strength, of leadership. That must have been why Jesus chose them. That's why he picked Philip instead of someone else, is because Philip must be just this amazing guy. Well, not to spoil my own thunder, you're going to find out that that's not true at all. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to look at three main things, like good Presbyterians: the unhurried decision-making of Jesus, the unqualified apostles, and the undivided kingdom. So the unhurried decision-making of Jesus. Well, Luke starts his passage saying, in these days. And if you've been with us for the last few sermons, you know the days that he's referring to. Jesus' public ministry is increasing. He's healing the sick. He's calling people to follow him as his disciples. He's making these messianic claims. And he's incurring the wrath of the religious elite, the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, the paragraph that immediately precedes our text and describes Jesus healing a man with a withered hand, it ends by saying, but they, the religious elite, were filled with fury, and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So there's rising conflict, there's increasing recruitment, there's burgeoning fame, there's growing crowds, and in the midst of all of this, in these days, Luke tells us that Jesus does something extraordinary. He stops and he gets away to pray. What do you and I do when we have a huge decision looming? Should you take that job out of town? Should you propose to your girlfriend? Should you have children or have more children? How do you decide what college to attend? How do you decide where to invest or what treatment plan to pursue? We pursue lots of good options. We try lots of good things. We maybe text or email or call some good friends. Maybe you sit down and you crunch the numbers over and over again until you feel comfortable with them. You seek godly counsel, you talk to a pastor or an elder, or you open up to your community group. But do you at any point shut everything off and get away from everyone and carve out the time and the space in an unhurried manner to be with the God of the universe, the only one who truly knows what's best, the only one who truly knows the future? Do we sit with him in the silence and wait for his leading? Do we ask him over and over again, as the scriptures tell us, to be persistent until he gives us an answer? Or do we pray for 15, 20 minutes and think that that's adequate and then go with our gut? Or do we ask everyone we know to pray for us without actually praying ourselves? Well, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray, and it's not the first time that he's done this. We see this in Luke 4, and actually in Luke 5, 16, Luke tells us that Jesus regularly would get away to these desolate places to be with the Lord and to pray. And he doesn't simply pray for a few minutes, he prays for the entire night, hour after hour. And yes, Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man, and as anyone with a newborn will tell you, being up all night long is not fun. You pay for it the next day. It's costly to pray. I had these college students for years who would tell me that they were too busy to have a substantive quiet time. And sometimes I would sit down with them and look at their calendars, and it would turn out that they were telling the truth. Every hour of their days were accounted for. And so instead of throwing up our hands and saying, well, I guess you can't have a relationship with God, sorry, or you're off the hook, you know, you don't have to. The question was, well, what are you going to cut? How are you going to make room for relationship with the God of the universe? Because God doesn't fit into our nice, busy lives. We have to make room for him. And it's not a matter of time. Everybody in this congregation is busy. It's a matter of priority. And so Jesus prioritizes his Father. His enemies are increasing. His people are raring to go. His death is looming larger and larger. And yet he gets away and he takes this time. Jesus came to earth to live and to die and to rise again for our salvation, but he also came for what he's about to begin at this moment, which is to establish the right relationship of God his Father through his church of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so he takes the time to get away and pray. He's not willing to make this huge decision without really listening to the Lord and hearing from him clearly. And you know, if you think about Jesus, wouldn't you think that in contrast to all of us, that Jesus should be able to hear from the Father in prayer really fast, right? Like, if it takes me a long time, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who spent eternity with the Father before coming to earth, you would think he would just get it really quickly. Lord, who do you want me to pick? Okay, that's the 12, let's go. But he spends hours, he spends all night long. He is convicted, he has moved himself, he is prioritizing listening to the Lord and taking however long it takes to do so clearly, to fellowship and commune with his Heavenly Father, and then to make this huge decision. And he deals with the exhaustion as a consequence. So unhurried and prayerful decision-making is a model to us. And then Jesus gathers together all of his followers, and he chooses from among them these 12 men to be his ambassadors, the messengers of the good news of salvation to the ends of the earth. And as you read through the gospel accounts, what you find is that these men are actually not impressive at all. They don't have any special qualifications. We meet Simon back in Luke 5 a chapter ago. He's a fisherman. He ultimately becomes one of Jesus' inner circle. Jesus gives him this great nickname, Peter, which means the rock. And in Matthew 16, Jesus says, "On this rock, on Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," which sounds really impressive until you keep reading about Peter and you find that he alternates between these moments of spectacular faith and spectacular failure. He's hard-headed. He's violent. At a crucial moment for Jesus, Peter publicly distances himself from Christ. You have James and John. These guys are brothers. They're also fishermen. They're also part of the inner circle. They also get a great nickname, the Sons of Thunder, which sounds like it could be a wrestling tag team or something. John actually writes one of the Gospels. He's beloved by Christ. But they actually, at one point in the Gospels, they ask Jesus for special treatment. They say, "Hey, when you come into heaven, can we get a little something extra compared to the other 12? And it sparks this infighting. Andrew is really only notable for bringing Peter, his brother, to follow Christ. Philip is really only notable for bringing Nathaniel to follow Christ and then repeatedly getting it wrong. It's the only time we see him in the Gospels after this point is Jesus asks these questions and Philip is just says the exact wrong thing multiple times, which is a great way to be remembered 2,000 years later. Matthew is a member of the tax collectors. They were hated government stooges. Thomas, we know as Doubting Thomas. Wonderful nickname for him, not quite Sons of Thunder. Simon the Zealot is a member of an anarchist sect, so that's great. And then Bartholomew, James son of Alphaeus, and Judas son of James, who's also called Thaddeus, they are literally not mentioned again anywhere else in the Bible. They're in this list, and then just who knows, right? So anytime the Bible talks about the 12 or the apostles, they're definitely part of that group, but they apparently didn't say or do anything of note after this point. And then there's Judas Iscariot, who Luke helpfully tells us became a traitor. So what a great group of men that Jesus has chosen. This is probably exactly who we would choose, right, if we were starting a world-changing movement, or perhaps if Stony Point decided to plant a church in the future, and for whatever reason you put me in charge of that process, which would be a big mistake, but you did, and now I'm telling you at our congregational meeting right now who we're going to pick. And let me tell you who we're going to pick. We're going to pick this headstrong guy over here who always looks before he leaps. He'll be a good leader. And these two always want special treatment, but they don't want the rest of us to have it. That's fine. That'll create unity. What about the guy who doubts everyone and just questions everything and like a two-year-old saying why all the time? That will be fun. And we can't do it. Oh, yeah, we've got to have the anarchist. So great. Let's go plant a church, Stony Point. Donate your money and your time. Let's go. It is notable that Jesus chooses these people because they are so unimpressive. Because they are so wildly different. I mean, he pairs an anarchist and a tax collector. Must have been some nice political conversations around the campfire, right? That couldn't have been that peaceful. Well, in doing so, he is showing us the Father's heart. He's showing us the heart of God. There's a couple different ways he's doing that. For one, maybe you have at different point, maybe, I don't know that everybody feels this way, but maybe you have felt overlooked. You have felt your whole life like you are not the center of attention. You're not even the main character in your own story. You've wondered, why does he always get picked for leadership opportunities, but not me? Why is her story viewed as more valuable than mine? Why do people pay more attention or like her children more than mine? Does anyone notice me? Am I just a face in the crowd? Maybe people like me, but would they know if I was gone? If you've ever felt that way, I hope that you find the inclusion of Bartholomew and James and Judas, the son of James, to be encouraging to you. These men were so overlooked that, as I said, the gospel writers didn't even write down any of their words, any of their acts of faith. Even their screw-ups didn't even merit getting recorded. But they were so important to God that out of everyone he could have picked, Jesus chose those three to be part of his 12. He wanted to spend 3 years in relationship with them. The last 3 years of his life, he wanted to spend with those men. He wanted them on his team. He wanted them serving him. Not everybody that matters is loud and outgoing. Not everybody that matters gets picked first. And yeah, maybe they aren't as famous as Peter and John, but Jesus saw them, and Jesus valued them when no one else did, and Jesus sees you when maybe no one else does. Or maybe that's not you. Maybe you feel a little bit out of place in the church. Nobody's ever said anything to you, but you know your past. You know the secrets that you carry. You know that you're less knowledgeable or less patient, or less kind, or less gifted than other people. Your job, your living situation, your relationships, your background, it's not as impressive as other folks. Do you really belong in the church? Can you really be yourself and be here and be accepted? Well, look at who Jesus picked. He didn't pick to join his band of brothers. He didn't pick the in crowd. He didn't pick the perfectly put together. He didn't pick the super successful. He didn't pick the incredibly religious. He didn't pick those with perfect marriages. He didn't choose these men because they were special. They became special because he chose them. None of these men deserves to be part of this special group. None of us deserve to be part of God's family. And yet he chooses us anyway because of his mercy and his grace. And so, yes, you can belong here too. And a quick side note about Judas Iscariot, the traitor. I imagine the pastors will talk extensively about him as we progress through Luke. But Judas is one of the original 12 apostles. We see it right here. He's going to spend the next 3 years in fellowship with Jesus, listening to his teaching. He's one of Jesus' closest friends. He's close friends with all the other apostles. He spends 3 years obeying and doing what Jesus says. And in the end, he's a traitor. The time with Jesus, the listening to Jesus' teaching, the obedient actions for Jesus are not enough. He didn't have a true belief. He didn't have a heart change. You and I can spend a lot of time around God's people. You can do all the church things. You can be a leader. You can lead Sunday school. You can lead small group. You can help out with children's ministry, and none of it will save you. It didn't save Judas. Only by believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and our only hope for right relationship with God the Father can we be saved. It's believing in Jesus that counts. It's not religious actions. So this group of men is far from perfect, just like the rest of us. And in a world that is fractured and divided, in that ancient world that was fractured and divided, Jesus was founding a kingdom and a family and a church that is one, that is unified, that is undivided. And you would hope that as Jesus called this group, as he chose this group from among his larger group of disciples, that they would rejoice. They would say, wow, he's picking those 12 inadequate men. There's hope for me. What kindness, what grace. But we know how human nature works, and we know how jealousy and judgment work. And so I would imagine, this is not in the text, but I think it's a reasonable guess, I would imagine there were at least a few of Jesus' followers who grumbled, who were angry, who were upset, who didn't see Jesus' choice as evidence of his mercy and his kindness, but instead thought, I'm better than him. I know more of the law than he does. He's not even a real Jew anyway. He's a tax collector. How do we react when we notice what is lacking in our fellow believers, when we see their small idiosyncrasies or when we see their huge and glaring sin issues? What we should do in those moments is worship God. Worship him because it is evidence that they have received his mercy, the same mercy that is available to you and I. But too often, instead of focusing on God's mercy, what we focus on is their inadequacy. And instead of worshiping the Father, we choose to despise and shame and even just disassociate with those brothers and sisters. Yeah, it's fine that they're here, but I'm not going to be in a small group with them. Oh, every time they start talking on Facebook, I can't deal with them. I don't even think they're a real Christian. We think things like, how can you be a Christian and vote that way? How can you go to that church? How can you like that pastor? How can you parent with that methodology? How can you be a Christian and have a house that big? Or how come you can't keep a job? How can you be so apathetic about social issues? Well, why are you angry all the time? And our views of the right and the wrong Christian, they might be the same, but they actually might differ wildly. My right Christian could look a lot like your wrong Christian. And so we might argue. We might argue until we're blue in the face or tired in the fingertips online about whose definitions are correct. And maybe we would actually do that because we love the Lord and we care about his word and we want to make sure that he's obeyed correctly, and I'm convinced that my way is obviously the right way to obey God. But the problem is that Jesus is not interested in our definitions. Jesus relentlessly gathers all kinds of people to himself, the tax collector and the anarchist, and Jesus says, you're a family now. You're with me. You don't get to pick and choose who your brothers and sisters are. I do. I was listening a few months ago to a sermon by Pastor Eric Mason in Philadelphia, and Pastor Mason is a black man, and he's preaching to his predominantly black congregation, and in the midst of this wonderful sermon about the blood of Christ covering all sins, he says to his black congregation, you're going to be standing in heaven beside police officers who got saved, and they killed some unarmed black people. You're going to die not having repented of all of your sins, and so they may die and have never repented of that. But we're going to be in heaven eternally worshiping with people unlike us, people that we may not want to associate with on this earth, and so you may as well get used to it. And he's right. The blood of Christ is sufficient for every sin, and Jesus chooses who's in the family, not you and not me. Galatians 3:28, where we took the title of the sermon, says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." We might say today, there is neither Republican nor Democrat, there is neither young nor old, there is neither rich nor poor, for we are all one in Christ. And it doesn't mean that our differences are irrelevant. It doesn't mean that our views don't matter. What it means is that in the midst of our differences, in the midst of all of the things that would push us away or turn us against one another, Jesus makes us one, and Jesus has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He is our peace. Without Jesus, we have no peace, but in Jesus, we must be at peace with one another. There's a lot of conversation these days about echo chambers. Echo chambers are places where we go to gather with people who already agree with us. And so we just bounce our own ideas off each other and we hear ourselves reflected and then we judge and we condemn and we speak poorly of everyone outside the echo chamber. Well, Jesus has broken down in his flesh the dividing echo chambers of hostility. It doesn't mean that we don't speak up for what we believe. It doesn't mean we don't speak up for what is good and just and right. Of course we do that. Of course we challenge one another. We exhort one another. We encourage one another in Christ. But it means we don't get to pick and choose who we fellowship with. In his famous book, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this. He said, "It's not only the other person who is earnest and devout who comes to me seeking brotherhood. That's not the only kind of person that I have to deal with in fellowship. Instead, my brother is that other person who has been redeemed by Christ, delivered from his sin, and called to faith and eternal life. It's not what a man is in himself as a Christian, his spirituality or his piety. That's not what constitutes the basis of our community. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us." Which means it doesn't matter how good the other person is. It doesn't matter how well they know the Bible or how they vote or how well they use their money. The basis for our community, for our family, for our church is not about us. And it's not about the person sitting next to you. It has everything to do with Christ. The kingdom of God has no room for in-crowds. It has no room for cliques. It has no room for echo chambers. And it has no room for my sinful, self-deluded, self-absorbed ideas about who the right and the wrong Christian are. There will be Hillary supporters in heaven worshiping next to Trump supporters. There will be gun owners in heaven worshiping next to gun control advocates. There will be socialists in heaven worshiping next to capitalists. Are any of them the wrong kind of Christian? Is Jesus' death only sufficient for the people that I think are the right kind of Christian? Do you and I know better than God who deserves his mercy? No one deserves his mercy, least of all me. None of the 12 deserve to be called into his service. They were not chosen because of their great merit. They were chosen because of his great kindness. And so we have to repent of our hardness of heart toward our fellow believers. We have to repent. I need to repent of our arrogance when we say, like Jesus said in the parable, when we say, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes from all that I get. I'm better than them." What we ought to be saying is, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm not better than anybody else." And like the ancient world, we live in a world that is fractured and divided, and Christianity can feel fractured and divided. But in this world of echo chambers and us versus them tribalism, the church should be the one place where everyone is welcome and where everyone belongs, because we're all saved by grace through faith. None of us deserve to be here, so how can we condemn anyone else? There's no litmus test for entry to the church. You're an anarchist, come on down. You're a communist, come on down. You're a Republican, come on down. You're a Democrat, come on down. You have a screwed up past? Welcome, so do we. Let us help you bear your burdens. You're a wretched sinner? Me too. Let's remind each other that we're washed clean by the blood of Christ. You're hateful and you're judgmental sometimes to the wrong kind of Christians. Well, sometimes I am too. Let's receive forgiveness from God. Let's go spend time with those quote-unquote wrong kind of Christians because Jesus loves them and Jesus died for them. And what we'll find when we do that is that, yeah, they're sinful and broken just like me, but they're also wonderful, thoughtful people, and they're not who we've reduced them to in our minds. You feel alone in your parenting. You're a single parent. Well, you're not alone anymore. We have a big family, and we all want to pitch in. Your marriage is hanging by a thread, and nobody knows. And you're terrified to open up about it because that's not what, quote-unquote, good Christians should experience, but you're in the right place. I've had the privilege in ministry for 12 years to know a lot of people in ministry, a lot of church leaders, a lot of pastors, and I got to tell you, none of them has a perfect marriage. We all need help. Open up. Let us love you. Let us love your spouse. We don't want to judge you. How can we judge anybody? We're all a mess. What we want to do is let Jesus minister to you and heal your marriage. That's the point of what Jesus is founding. That's the point of the church. That's the point of our community. And you don't have to just talk to, you certainly can. You don't have to just open up to pastors and elders, but you can share with your friends, your community group, your Sunday school class. And if you don't know anyone, you can take a risk because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a lot in common. Whatever you think might disqualify you is washed away by his blood. And whatever would divide us, he has broken down in his flesh. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And this isn't an abstract idea. I hope that this isn't just something you'll walk away and think about or dismiss or say, wow, that was some neat ideas. But we need to actually do this. If there's somebody in this church, Stony Point Church, or outside of the church, that you've been condemning or distancing yourself from, you need to go and talk to them. You need to go confess to them that you've been doing this. You need to ask their forgiveness and repent. And you need to receive the gift of God, which is the ability to confess and be forgiven. That is a mercy from God that we can do that. And then when you've done that, you need to do maybe the harder thing, which is to go get a cheeseburger and get to know each other. Because you're going to be together in heaven forever anyway, so you might as well get to know each other. And the gift is that when we're in heaven with one another, when you're in heaven standing next to the person that right now you really struggle to appreciate or to respect, you're going to be thrilled that they're there. You're going to think it's great because you're going to see them the way that Jesus Christ sees them, the way that he has made them, washed clean and redeemed. And you're going to say, that's my sister. That's my brother. What an honor and a privilege to be one in Christ with him and with her. We are all one in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, our world and our flesh and our tribes want to divide us. We want to divide ourselves. But you, in your incredible mercy, mercy that sometimes makes us uncomfortable, draw us together into one family, one kingdom, one church. And I worship you for that, Lord. I worship you that you would take a sinful, broken, messed up, inadequate, unqualified person like me, and you would allow me into your kingdom. How can I judge or look down on anyone else? I pray that this church, Stony Point Church, would be a beautiful picture of your love and your mercy and your heart for every person. I pray that all those that would call on your name would be welcome and beloved here. And I pray, Lord, that if there are people for some of us that we need to go confess to, that we need to ask their forgiveness, I pray that we would do that. It will be hard, but you have forgiven us of so much more. Would we with joy welcome the opportunity to be reconciled with our brothers and sisters? Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you do not leave us where we are, separated from God. And even as you reunite us to the Father, I thank you that you do not leave us where we are then, which is separated from one another, but you draw us together. So it is in your name, in your reconciling, united name, that I pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us in worship today. I was thinking as Jordan was preaching about what Jesus said when he spoke to those who would listen. He said, "How foolish you are and slow to believe." It's funny, I've been a Christian 30 years. It's still true of me. It takes time, but it also takes decisive action to apply the gospel to our lives. So let's hear what God said through Jordan this morning and take that opportunity perhaps to have those conversations. Let's bow our heads and ask God's blessing on our week. "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy,